Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Glad you tuned in. Happy Monday, and I hope you had a great weekend. Well, I'm especially excited for today's show. You know, when you look around, we see such brokenness in our nation. We see families breaking up, young people leaving the faith. But you know what this means? It means we're directly poised for a revival. And so we're going to talk about that today. What's possible when God's people pray? So no matter what season of life you're in, know this, you can pray. And when we pray with one heart and one voice, the heavens shake and God moves. I'm so honored to have Byron Paulus and Bill Eliff join me today to talk about a nationwide call for spiritual awakening. Here's an excerpt from their book. It says, "How we respond to our current trajectory will determine our ultimate outcome. It's time to cry up, to utter a desperate cry to God before it's too late." You know what? There's still time for hope for this nation, but our only hope is in Jesus Christ. So let's call on him with all our hearts. We've got 5 copies of this great book, One Cry, to give away today. So at any point during the first hour, give me a call. Chime into the conversation. Maybe you've got a question about how to start a prayer movement in your community. We want to hear from you. 877-933-2484. Second hour, one of my friends, dear friends, Aaron Smalley, will join me. We're going to talk about how to influence our marriage as women, how to be a wholehearted wife. So here's my question for you to think about as this hour unfolds. How are you praying for our nation right now? How are you praying for our nation? What has God put on your heart to pray? I'd love to know. 877-933-2484. So let me tell you about my first hour guests, and we'll get this conversation started. Byron Paulus is president and executive director of Life Action Ministries. Byron oversees numerous revival-oriented outreaches, including the One Cry movement. For more than 3 decades, Byron has influenced thousands through his various speaking, writing, and leadership endeavors. He and his wife, Sue, have raised 3 children and live in Michigan. Bill Eliff leads the pastor emphasis of the One Cry movement. As the senior teaching pastor of the Summit Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, his passion is to see both genuine revival and methodological. How do you say that? Bill, you'll have to help me with that. Renewal in the church. Bill is a frequent conference speaker, writer, and consultant to churches, drawing from more than 40 years of pastoring and revival ministry. He and his wife, Holly, have 8 children and live in Little Rock, Arkansas. And we're so honored to have them both. Byron and Bill, welcome to the show.
Well, it's a delight to be here. Thank you.
Methodological, did I get it?
Wineskin, how's that?
Wineskin. You couldn't have put that in the bio, huh?
Yeah, I should have.
So glad to have you. And, Bill, we talked with you before a couple months ago, so let's start with you. Is there a verse that God's been putting on your heart these days?
You know, one of the verses is just out of Acts 3, of all places, which is a time of really revival after Pentecost. The Spirit was doing what happens in days of revival, and the times of refreshing, would you not repent and return, the times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord. And one of the beautiful things is, I just noticed in that Acts 3 story of the lame man who was met with Peter. The lame man, all he expected for years from the church was just a handout. And all the people expected was for the lame man to just sit right there. But when revival came, that all changed. The expectations dramatically changed.
Love that. That's Acts 3:19, if I remember right. And the idea of repenting that times of refreshment may come is such a powerful, powerful word for us today. And Byron, how about you?
Well, when you were asking your listeners, how does God want you to pray? A number of years ago, a gentleman by the name of Bill McLeod, in whose church the Canadian Revival was birthed, was challenged and said, God challenged him and said, will you pray if I wake you up into the middle of the night? And for 30-some years, God woke him up in the middle of the night, and every night he prayed for revival. And so I asked God to do that for me, and I'm sure God's faithful in waking me up in the middle of the night every night. And though I'm not always prayed for revival, there's a chapter, a revival prayer, my favorite revival prayer in Isaiah 64. And I would love to just read these 12 verses, if I may.
Absolutely.
And, to get us started with this biblical prayer for revival. Oh, that you would burst from the heavens and come down. How the mountains would quake in your presence. As fire causes wood to burn and water to boil, your coming would make the nations tremble. Then your enemies would learn the reason for your fame. When you came down long ago, you did awesome deeds beyond our highest expectations. And oh, how the mountains quaked. For since the world began, no ear has heard, no eye has seen a God like you who works for those who wait. And that's an active term, not a passive one, that steadfastly trusts him. You welcome those who gladly do good, who follow godly ways, but you have been very angry with us, for we are not godly. We are your constant. We are constant sinners. How can people like us be delivered? We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. Yet no one calls on your name or pleads with you for mercy. Therefore, you have turned away from us and turned us over to our sins. And yet, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all formed by your hand. Don't be so angry with us, Lord. Please don't remember our sins forever. Look at us, we pray, and see that we are all your people. Your holy cities are destroyed. Zion's a wilderness. Yes, Jerusalem is a desolate ruin. The holy and beautiful temple where our ancestors praised you has been burned down, and all the things of beauty are destroyed. But after this, O Lord, must you still refuse to help us? Will you continue to be silent and punish us? And I just want to be able to say in that one verse where it says, there's not anyone that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. There is today a groundswell of prayer initiatives and efforts where people really are beginning to take hold of God and praying much like Isaiah did with that urgency.
And so, may we fan the flame within us as well, you know. Byron, I would love for you to talk more about when this heart for revival first grabbed hold of you.
Well, actually, I was crazy. I was on my honeymoon in Minnesota, of all places, in the end of January.
Wow.
And my wife and I wanted to go see these friends that couldn't be in our wedding, and we walked into this church service, and all I can say is I sensed presence of God like I hadn't previously. And then we became groupies and trying around this ministry called Life Action and would go wherever they were. And finally, after we joined, we were in a city of 45,000 people. And I would just say that in 3 days, there was this sense of manifest presence of God beyond just what happens in the essential presence or when we draw near to him and in a cultivated presence and he draws near to us. But God just descended in tabernacles. And somebody said, when you see the fire, the smoke is on your clothes forever. That's what happened.
Mm, wow. And Bill, how about you? I know we talked about it a couple of months ago, but refresh us on how God just grabbed your heart and made you so passionate in prayer for more of him.
Well, you know, in the early 70s, Susie, there was a movement we call the Jesus Movement, or the epitomized by a chapel service at Asbury College in Wilmore, Kentucky, where one chapel service, God just broke in, and it went for 7 continuous days, morning and night, and 24 hours a day. And that came to our campus. I was a college freshman in a little Baptist college in Arkansas, and a man who'd been touched by that movement came to our chapel, and I was actually in charge of a little noonday service that was student-led, and he came. I asked him to come over and speak, and that 15-minute, 30-minute service lasted 3 hours. We canceled classes. Kids were saved. They were going back to their professors and getting things right, and you know, when you see the manifest presence of God, you realize he can do more in 5 minutes than 100 years of our best effort. And I never have gotten over that. And that's just been fueled through the years by times when God has broken in church services or in moments of revival.
You know, one of the reasons I've heard why folks don't pray for revival is this. It's messy, temporary, and provides no real lasting change, which just breaks my heart when I hear that. But I'd love for you to answer that. Actually, both of you. Let's start with you, Byron.
Well, I think on the one hand, somebody asked Billy Sunday one time, why do you preach revivals? Don't you know they don't last? And his reply was, baths don't either, but it's good to have one once in a while.
Amen.
But on the flip side, I always say to people that when you've been in the presence of God and he's done a deep, extensive work, even if you drift away, which we all tend to do, you'll always remember what it was like when God was with you with his presence in a magnificent way. And therefore, you always have a thirst and desire to return, which is why I think the psalmist there in chapter 80 says, turn us again, O Lord God, unto thee, and cause your face to shine upon us. And he says it three times in that passage, turn us again, turn us again. I think the very nature of a revival is that we need the constant reminder to turn back to God.
And once you've tasted something, as you say, in the Lord like that, you know there's nothing on earth that satisfies. And Bill, did you want to add to that at all?
Well, I just say that it does last. You know, several years ago when the Lord visited our church in a meeting, a spontaneous just movement that lasted for 5 weeks every night, for 3 and 4 hours every night, I say we were at one level, we went way up to a whole nother rarefied air of God's presence, and we came back down somewhat after that, but we were never the same. You know, our level of understanding of God, of prayer, of passion, it has that's been 3 years ago. And we've never been the same. So in that sense, although the fever pitch of revival may not last, the residue and the results of real revival absolutely do last. And that's why it's critical and significant to pursue it.
And this goes to you, Bill, if it's okay. You say America is in a state of spiritual emergency. And, you know, I think that's very clear to so many of us to some degree. But I do think, too, we have this uncanny ability to acclimate to a culture that's actually dying around us. And so talk about why it is critical that we not acclimate to the state of things as they are right now, and really what the actual state of America is when you say we're in a state of emergency.
Well, you know, I recently studied, just got the definition from the dictionary of what a national state of emergency. You know, we have these. In fact, we are right now, since 9/11, we are under a national state of emergency regarding terrorism. And what happens in those times is that natural means that the government has are laid aside. A general call is made to the public to be aware, and preparedness plans are made. If you go to the airport right now and try to get on a plane, and you did that 15 years ago, it's a very different experience. So, and we need that experience to stop terrorism. So we are in a critical spiritual state, and recently I have been just studying and preaching on the moments of God's judgment on nations. And anybody that doesn't think the judgment of God is upon our nation, it really has to have their head in the sand. In the Russian Revolution, 60 million people were killed in 40 years. In the last 41 years since 1973, we have killed 55 million innocent children. Now, how in the world could we possibly think that that has escaped the attention of God? And God is full of absolute love, but he also sends his judgment as a necessary pain to bring us to make adjustments. And if those needed adjustments are not made, we suffer the consequences of that and those around us. So if we long to see people come to Christ, the mission movement advance from our shores around the world like it did in the past, the culture transformed for our children and grandchildren, and the judgment of God averted, in my opinion, then we need to cry out for revival and awakening.
Indeed, we need it so bad. And Byron, go ahead.
I might add to that. Sometimes we think of what's going on out there in our culture, in our society, and in the nation. And really, when we look at Scripture, and it's revive thy work in the midst of the years, and revive us again that thy people might rejoice in thee. And it's my people. So I look at God's house, and I say, well, where's the prayer? So that it's also the prayerlessness, the powerlessness, the unforgiveness, the moral impurity, the selfishness, the pride, the adultery, the lack of passion, the complacency. It's in the church. And I don't think God looks in the world to determine whether or not he's going to send revival. He looks in the church and he looks at our response and are we pure and are we holy. It talks about preparing a highway of holiness for our Lord to come down.
Mm. You quoted Leonard Ravenhill, who wrote, "The church is waiting for the world to become regenerate while the world is waiting for the church to become repentant." And then Dr. Erwin Lutzer, who we'd had on just a couple weeks ago, you quoted him as saying, "Perhaps the church doesn't suffer for the sins of the world as much as the world suffers for the sins of the church." And this is a hard word, but it's a true word. And so, Bill, speak to that, because that we do. Repentance needs to start in the house of the Lord.
Well, absolutely. And no one else has the capability to hear the Lord and repent like believers. And, you know, to whom much is given, much is required, right? And so, and this is not some, you know, God disciplining us out of anger. When his judgments and disciplines come upon us, it's because he loves us so desperately and knows that we are missing you know, his best and our greatest usefulness. So he's calling out to us to turn and repent, and it starts in the household of God. There's just no question about that. And I think there's a differentiation in the terms revival and awakening. Revival, you can't revive something that's not vived.
Mm-hmm.
So revival is a term for the church, that God would revive his church, bring it to life again. And this is what all the letters to the churches in Revelation were about, at least five of them. And an awakening is that extraordinary movement that God does in seasons of revival and awakening, when lost people are suddenly awakened to their need of Christ, their lostness, and they run to the Savior. Both of those are needed, but it starts in the church.
Mm-hmm. I think it's Bill McLeod who said that in times of evangelism, evangelists seek sinners, but in times of revival, sinners seek the Lord.
Wow.
And I just think the overflow, the byproduct of what God does in his people will result in all types of reaping, including seeing those flood to Christ. In the first great awakening, like one-fifth of our population came to Christ on the heels of what God did in the hearts of his people. And today that would be extrapolated out to about, what, 60 million people coming to Christ in a very brief period of time here in our nation if God were to move among his people in revival.
And we're desperate. We're poised for it. And so to me it almost seems like sloppy and slouchy religion to say, well, it's messy, doesn't last. I mean, you think of one person coming to Christ, not to mention millions. I mean, think of the ripple effect on communities, on families, even on the marketplace, if suddenly that many people feel convicted over their sin, bothered by their sin, lay hold of Christ as their Savior and start to live out of that love. I mean, the ripple effect is mind-boggling. That alone should put us on our knees, shouldn't it?
Absolutely.
It should. Yeah. And you know, Bill, you know this well, but in the Welsh Revival, 1905, they say they calculate there's 100,000 converts, and about 5 years later, there was a report. It was trying to debunk what God did, and he said at the end of 5 years, only 80,000 were still in church. So 80% went on with God in powerful ways.
Hmm.
I think it'd be fascinating for your listeners, Susie, to do a little math. So in the first Great Awakening, 15% of the population of America came to faith in Christ. So you think in Little Rock we have about 700,000 people. So what if in the next 2 years 100,000 people came to faith in Christ over the next 24 months? Now, you just think of what that would be, 100,000 new believers in a city of 700,000. Would that change our schools? Would it change our churches? Would it change the government? It would change everything. And revival and awakening transforms culture. And who among us would not long for that, would not want that? And that's what true revival brings.
Well, Bill, comment on this. And Byron, we're having trouble with your audio, so when we're coming up close on a break here, we might try to call you back and get you back on because we're having some issues with that. So if you don't mind, I'll direct this towards Bill. But you wrote, crying out is not always the same thing as crying up. Sometimes our cries are born out of anger, cries at or cries for or cries because. But one cry goes beyond those. One cry is about a vertical cry. Say more about that, Bill.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, we can make pleas to different people. We can do all kinds of things like that. But What precedes revival is desperation, and when we, you know, and I think we're there or close to there in our society, is we've tried everything else. We've tried the government route, we've tried the economic route, we've tried self-helps, we've done all these things, and we are spiraling downward out of control, and so believers who come to the end of themselves, and even unbelievers, you get to the point of such desperation, you say, only God can save us. And it's at that point when we turn our attention where it should have been all along, mm-hmm. you know, where we should have put our attention is the Father, who made us and designed us and bought us back at Calvary. And it's to our detriment that we've looked away from him. And so he longs to bring us back to simple, pure devotion to him, to look at him, to cry out to him, to draw near to him, and he has promised to draw near to us.
Well, Bill, you know, there are some who believe that since we're near the end of this age, that this is just how things are going to go, that we should not expect things to get better. And I read in your book that you call this perspective a hope killer. And I would love for you just to, with a couple minutes we have before the break here, explain a biblical redemptive perspective that God wants us to embrace for the times that we live in.
Well, I just think that if you know Christ and if you love anything about Christ and anything about the things of God, why would you not want more of God?
Mm-hmm.
Why would you not want more people to come to Christ? Why would you not want missions to advance? Why would you not want the culture transformed into an environment which is more conducive to the rapid advance of the gospel? Those are the things that revival brings. I think we're so historically misinformed or just unaware of what real revival does, because we haven't seen it in our day or our father's or grandfather's day in America, that we just don't understand the magnitude of what nationwide revival would do. And so because of that, our prayers are weak or non-existent, and our faith is very small that this could really make an impact. You know, if you say, well, it's close to the end of time, so why bother about that? Well, why bother about telling somebody about Christ?
Yeah.
Why bother about preaching? Why bother about anything? That displays to me an incredibly self-centered approach to everything biblically.
Mm-hmm. In fact, you know, you hear sometimes people saying that they're praying for judgment because of where we're at. And I remember reading a pastor article. He said, you don't want to be praying for judgment just yet, because don't think for a moment that judgment won't impact you. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And while we have the day, let's beg for mercy and ask God to have mercy in this land. Yep. All right. Talking to Bill Eliff and Byron Paulus. We're going to try to get Byron on a different line. Love to hear from you as well. Chime in. How are you praying for this nation? How has God really convicted you to intercede? 877-933-2484. Or maybe you've got a question, want to get a copy of this book in your hands. You've got 5 copies to give away. 877-933-2484. Or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Byron and Bill in just a moment. is for us. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Honored to have Byron Paulus and Bill Elliff with us today. And they are the authors of the book One Cry, A Nationwide Call for Spiritual Awakening. I've underlined so much of this book. The foreword is by Jim Cimbala, who we had on last week. And he wrote a book called The Storm, or Storm, I think is the title. But it's about the coming storm to America if we don't wake up and pray. In fact, that show is our top trending show right now as far as people listening to the podcast and sharing it. And so this is touching a nerve, and it needs to, right? And so I want to get a copy of this into your hands. If you've got a question for these guys about how to pray and how to seek God's face for the time that we live in, give me a call right now, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. And so, Byron, so good to have you on a good line here. We can hear you now.
Great, thank you.
I'd actually love to hear this from both of you. I'll start with Byron. Why is personal repentance such a key to corporate revival?
Because God is a holy God, mm-hmm. and if we want His presence, then I believe obedience and repentance is what builds that highway. It's like a child who I know and he knows he's gone the wrong way, and for him to just continue that way without coming back to me will not really naturally or intuitively want me to bless him. And I think God just blesses. And let me give you a second reason is it's interesting that when God of the universe had to decide how, if he ever decided anything, but determined how was he going to introduce the ministry, the presence, physical presence as his son here on earth, there was really a twofold track. One was turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, children to the father, the whole relational track. But the second was repentance. And so repentance paves the way for the presence of God.
Mm. What, Bill, do you want to add to that?
Well, I just think it's the heartbeat of the message of revival, because what revival is returning, and so that's what repentance is. It's returning. It's seeing how far I've fallen, and honestly understanding that, and a godly sorrow that leads to a turn with no regrets, and the Lord. It's not like you're repenting just from something. You're repenting to something. You're coming back to Christ. You know, Jesus said to one of his churches, you know, the problem is you don't love me, and you're missing all that is there. So remember and repent and return. It's the heart of what God is trying to do.
And didn't both Daniel and Moses put themselves between the people and God? And when they prayed, they said, we. I mean, I've been praying that way for quite a while, just having mercy on us, on this land, and how we've blended with a godless people. I'm very serious about my walk of faith, but as I've counted myself among people who've wandered, who are decadent, whatever, I've noticed a heightened sensitivity in my own life and things that I hadn't even noticed before. There is something really powerful about not standing in judgment, but standing with in repentance, don't you think? Byron, I'll start with you.
Yeah, I don't think we can repent or turn from anything we don't take responsibility
exactly.
for.
Mm-hmm.
And I think just as you shared there, there's a sense in which if we don't also take responsibility for the condition of the world around us, we're really proud and arrogant
yeah.
saying there's nothing I could have done or should have done to make a difference.
Mm.
One of the things, Susie, that we say in the book as a revival principle is that revival always starts with us, and national awakenings begin with personal reviving. So I told our folks in our church the other day, I said, you know, really, if you say, man, I'm burdened for the nation, I want to see the nation come back to God, but I'm not willing to come back to God, I'm not willing to turn, that's really the height of hypocrisy, isn't it? I mean, to say that I want that for somebody else, but I'm not willing, and I have no longing for that in my own heart. So I think for all of us today on this call, you know, is to say, Lord, where do you find me? And what do you want to do in me so that my life would be a conduit for your Spirit's reviving work in me and in others?
I want to repeat
and
that
again.
I can become
an expert guilt shifter, too. You
yeah.
know, when there's something in my life that I know is not right, one of the ways to try to deal with that, which never works, is just find something in somebody else's life around me that seems a little worse,
mm-hmm.
and then I don't feel quite as guilty, and God never sends revival as I focus upon others. It's like we say in the book there that when we draw a circle and step inside it and say, God, would you send revival to this circle, to my heart, to my life, and we take our eyes off of everybody else, that's when God meets with me.
Well, you're saying things I want so much to see tweeted. God never sends revival when we're focused on others, everybody else, and national awakening always begins with personal reviving. Such good words. You've heard it said, and I don't know who this quote originally came from, but if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. You think about just the rat race that many, many, many Christians are engaged in, and how the enemy just loves it that way because they're so inoculated to the culture, they don't feel the urgency of it. But if we can hit the brakes, pause, and really take an assessment of what's going on and thinking, the implosion, the spiritual implosion that's happening, is happening on my watch. And as you said, Byron, I have some personal responsibility. So Patty calls in and she says, how can we share this message of urgency with our pastors if revival is not their focus? Great question. What do you say?
Well, I would say, number one, you don't ever convince anybody through explanation, but demonstration. And when a pastor or a friend or anybody else sees God do a fresh work in my heart or in this lady's life, and they are just so full of the love of Christ, and they see God has met with them, people listen and people observe. And so I think it still goes back to the best way to communicate. I said the other day to somebody, I said, a changed life is the best billboard for revival. Wow. And I believe that's still true today. But beyond that, I think stories communicate. And when we just begin to tell stories of what God has done, not just historically, but even recently of another individual that has met with God, and I think stories create a thirst and a hunger and say, God, would you do that in my church? Would you do that in my family and those that I love?
Mm. Bill, you want to add it all?
Well, one of the beautiful things that's happening right now is that there is a rising tide of desperation. And so if someone says, well, my pastor's not interested in this, there are every pastor I talk to. 10 years ago, you couldn't get in a conversation about revival. They'd say, well, that's something for the past . But now, as we're seeing the rising tide of evil and darkness coming, I think most pastors are far more interested. And most people, it's interesting how, as you just share with people in the common, church, there is far greater interest because people, we're not dummies, and we look around us and we see, man, something is dramatically wrong. And I think there's more interest in this than people realize right now.
I think you're right. And you unpack in the book 6 revival realities. And if we can get through them, I hope we can. Otherwise, you're going to have to get the book. It's fantastic. But the first one is, you say, it's all about him. And you wrote, a spiritual awakening is the visible invasion of the king and his kingdom. So say a little bit more, both of you, if you would, that it's all about him. Byron, we'll start with you.
Well, I think sometimes it's easy to want the blessing of revival without the blesser, or even want revival without the reviver. Mm. And I think it was Duncan Campbell who said that revival is no more than falling in love with Jesus all over again. And even when you go to the revelation and they left their first love, the real call to revival is to return to that intimacy. And as you said even earlier here, Susie, on busyness, I think busyness is not a friend to intimacy. And I think taking time to just stop and say, Lord, I just want time to worship you, to love you, to listen, to speak to my heart. I think it's returning to him, not to his works. And that's what I think, Bill, you wrote down that reality, and I think that was at the heart of it all.
Mm-hmm. And I think it's for us to understand that revival, God is the reviver. We can't revive ourselves. We can put ourselves in a position for that, but only God can give life. Only God can revive. And so revival comes from God, and ultimately revival is for God. It's so that he might have his rightful place in our nation, his rightful place in our churches, that we have deprived him of for so long. So, yeah, I mean, we love the benefits of revival for us personally, and that's an incredible byproduct. But ultimately, what we should long for and what our orientation should be, God, we cry out for your sake, for your glory, that your name would not be blasphemed, that your name and renown would would go all across our nation. And if our hearts are at the core right motivation, I think we must realize revival is about Him invading us and Him having His rightful place.
Yeah. Love this line from your book. The greatest tragedy of the current world is that we forget about His kingdom. We forget about His kingdom. We must not. Okay, the second reality for revival is that it starts here. Byron, why don't you start with this one?
Well, I was challenged years ago of Gypsy Smith and his story that he was an evangelist, and he said when he would get to a community and he wanted to see God do His greatest work, he said the first thing he would do is get a piece of chalk, draw a circle on the floor, step inside of it, and lift his heart and hands to heaven and say, God, would you send a revival in this circle? Mm. And so he said whenever he would pray that prayer, it was then that he would see God do His greatest work. And I've taken literally pieces of chalk with me all over the nation and stood before congregations, and I would lay them out on the altar, and my invitation was simple. Come get a piece of chalk, put it in a conspicuous place on your nightstand or wherever, and every time you look at that piece of chalk, would you just pray, God, send revival to my heart, my circle. And whether we physically have a piece of chalk or not, that needs to be our prayer. And again, taking our eyes off of everybody else and say, God, begin with me.
God is so concerned for us, and He loves us, but He's also concerned about His bride. But His bride is composed of us individually. So, you know, He wants us to come back to the place where He's created us to be, and but we begin by saying, Lord, how have I fallen? My church that I pastor is me and a bunch of people like me. It's just what our nation is each of us as individuals. Whatever we become is a reflection of us. So if we want national revival, then we've got to realize it starts with me. It's always there. And I would just even hasten to say to every one of us who are listening today and thinking deeply about this, you know, what about you? What about you? What about me today? And am I willing to get before the Lord and say, God, what do you want to do in my life to send not only revival to me but to my family? Would you come to my family? Would you come to my in my heart and do your surgery? Would you come to my church, my city, and my nation? Those are the questions we've really got to deal with if we're serious about this.
You know, this line from your book knocked me over, even though I've pondered this thought so much. But where you wrote, falling out of love is possible. And you said it's as if Jesus is saying, you don't love me anymore. You have a few basic forms correct, but you've lost the heart of it all. You're missing the main thing. And without that, nothing else really matters. And I just had spoken at a church yesterday morning, and I was saying, you know, when we go on autopilot, we disengage our hearts. And when we disengage our hearts, we disengage our faith. And this is what happens when we go through form, but we lose sight of our first love. I'm wondering if you wouldn't mind, both of you, speaking to that person, maybe driving in their car right now, listening, going, you've got me. That's me. I've been going through the motions, but I've lost sight of my first love. Byron, can you go first?
Yeah, I've heard somebody say, if we're willing to live without revival, we will. Hmm. And I've thought often about what I'm really admitting is if I'm willing to live without loving Jesus, I'll never experience Him. And I think there's just this sense of my desperate personal need. And it's not just like once a year or once a week. It's every day. I've got to get on my face and say, God, I need you today. I need intimacy with you today. And I just found that when I would do that, and I'll stop and pause and listen, He loves to reconnect, and His mercy is extended in His grace. But I think often we don't, even in my relationship with my wife, if I don't say I am wrong or I've failed in some way, then there's not the humility, and grace comes, and the presence of God comes, and His intimacy comes in response to the humility when I express my need. And David would cry out, I am poor and needy to his God, and then he talks about restoring that oneness and intimacy.
You know, Susie, there are listeners right now who have had this tragic experience, and so they know the depth of this, of a mate who's come home one day and said, well, I'm going to, you know, here's a wife who says, I'm going to sweep the floors and clean, and I'm going to help raise the kids, but I just want you to know, she says to her husband, I don't love you anymore. And you know that when that happens, it's the hardest death. It's the deepest pain. And can you imagine for us to say to the Lord, Lord, I'm going to go to church Sunday. I'll put a little in the offering plate. I may even give to some missions offering or something like that. But I don't really love you. I'm not going to do all the things that love does. Well, it grieves the heart of a God who loves us with an everlasting love. And I think it's something we need to consider, you know, that what this does to the heart of God and what it's doing to us, what it's saying to those who are watching us as we profess to know Christ, but there's no life, there's no passion, there's no love there. So I think the question is the same thing Jesus asked that Ephesus church. He looks us right in the eye today and says, do you love me? Do you really love me? And if not, you need to return and repent.
Mm-hmm. Well, here's another wonderful quote from your book. You write, our groom's greatest desire is not his bride's activity, but her undivided affection. Mm-hmm. Christ doesn't want mere form, but passion. And I know you just really spoke to that, but is there any more you want to add to that, Byron?
Well, I go back to, I think it was Leonard Ravenhill said, if we're willing to live without revival, we will. And I think if we would just play out, I know for me, Susie, that when I play out to the listeners where my current trajectory is headed and I'm not back in communion with God and I'm not passionate to be able to communicate with him, spend time with him, and let everything else get in the way, I know the emptiness of my own soul that will ultimately lead to. And to think my God loves me so much that he's constantly saying to me, come back, come back, come back in close oneness with me, is just the extension of his mercy, as you said earlier, over judgment.
You know, I remember one time in the early 70s in the Jesus movement, when I was a college student, and there was a fever pitch on our campus, and we would go, many of us, and pray all night. And I remember one season where I was just saying to the Lord, Lord, show me the cross. And excuse me, but he did. And I was so overwhelmed that with love for him, for what he had done. I think we forget the cross, don't we? I mean, we just forget it. And I would say for all of us today, pray that prayer. You know, say, Lord, would you show me afresh your love for me on the cross and see if it will not rekindle a love in your own heart for him and the magnitude of what he's done.
Yeah, that's just a beautiful prayer. Boy, I invite you to pray that as well. Well, another revival reality that you write about is God is listening. Byron?
Yeah, and he's listening to our humble cry. And our God is, it says he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That literally means he stiff arms, he holds his distance and pushes away from those who are proud. And I love what Isaiah said over in Isaiah 57. He says, thus says the high and the lofty one, the one who inhabits eternity. He said, I dwell in a high and lofty place. But then he said he dwells somewhere else. He said, but with him also who is of a broken and contrite spirit, to revive the heart of the broken ones and to revive the spirit of the contrite ones. And God is just waiting, as big as he is, as he dwells throughout eternity in the heavens and the glories, to think that God is just waiting for a humble cry from me. And then he promises he will revive those who have a humble heart and a contrite spirit. And so that's an incredible God that would close that gap. And I sometimes say revival is just simply closing the gap between what I know about God and what I'm experiencing of him, and that humble cry he responds to. And he does it so quickly, so full of love and eagerly.
He can't resist humility. I mean, he, everywhere you look, even when you read the stories in Scripture of these evil kings, and they have just a modicum of humility, he moves on it. It's amazing. 877-933-2484. And just remember what Bill just said. Lord, would you show me afresh the love you poured out on the cross? I dare you to pray that. Lord, show me afresh what it means. Show me about this love you poured out on the cross. Nancy's calling in from Forest Lake with a question. Nancy, welcome.
Hi. Thank you, Susie. I'm so blessed and encouraged by your guests and what you're talking about today. This has been just a real, real burden on my heart. But I was thinking about the passage where Jesus said, if you go to the altar to give your offering, and therefore remember that you have something against your brother, leave your gift at the altar and go back and be reconciled with your brother. I was just wondering if your guests could talk a little bit about what the role of being reconciled to one another in the church might play in overall revival for the church in leading the way for us to be, effective in winning the lost for Christ.
Well, Nancy, you're going to get a copy of the book, first of all, but you couldn't have played this better, because that's the next revival reality, is being united as the body of Christ. So, Byron, go ahead.
Yeah, thank you so much, Nancy. And our ministry has been in about 6,000 churches and our radio broadcasts with Nancy DeMoss. And I think all of our platform, all of our messages would say the number one issue in the church today is unforgiveness, unresolved conflict, broken relationships. And how that plays out in Scripture in Matthew 5, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And sometimes I think we say we expect God to send mercy, whether it's individually or corporately or nationally, and yet we're not willing to forgive others or extend mercy. Interesting verse in the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12, a strong revival verse. It says, sow in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness upon you. That word reap in mercy means reap in unfailing love. And I believe that God will not send his rain of righteousness until we meet those three conditions, one of which is that we would have unfailing love towards others, forgiveness toward others, then he will send the rain. So you are right on target, where I just believe that is the one big barrier that stands between us and all that God wants to do, is the bitterness and unforgiveness that is the opposition to real unity.
Mm, so good, Bill.
And you know, what the church is to be is a microcosmic picture of heaven. And we want his kingdom to come, his will be done, et cetera, on earth as it's being done right now in heaven. So if you look in heaven, you see perfect unity. Everyone, there's nothing between anybody in heaven and God. There's nothing between anybody in heaven and somebody else. So the church is to be this little oasis that the world sees and says, I've never seen anything like that before. So this is why the union between us and God and between us and our brother is so critical. So in that passage, you'll notice that Matthew 6 passage not only says, if your brother has something against you, that could be something I've done legitimately, I've sinned against him, and I need to go to him and ask his forgiveness, or even something that he thinks I've done against him. It's still, he's got something against me. It's my task to always go and seek, as far as it lies within me, to be reconciled to my brother. You say, why? Because God wants his body to be this picture of heaven, so that all men will be drawn to him and to that kingdom. So it's critical. Norman Grubb, who wrote Continuous Revival, recounting the Rwandan revival that went 20 years. So the key was the roof off and the walls down. Nothing between me and God, and nothing between me and anybody else.
Wow, that is powerful. The key is roof off and walls down. Boy, this time has gone by much too fast. And Byron, as we get ready to say goodbye, wondering if you could pray the last revival reality is God can save us now. Would you pray for all of us listening in today that he would do that, he would awaken us?
Mm. And Lord, I heard someone say one time, as long as you are on your throne, revival is as possible as the sun rising tomorrow morning. Lord, there is no hope apart from revival, but there's no hope like revival. That God, you are still today able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think for one reason, so that there would be glory in the church, your glory. And Lord, we would pray that as the waters cover the sea, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth once again. Mm-hmm. So God, you're capable. You're big. We aren't waiting on you as much as you're waiting on us. Mm-hmm. Cause us to be a people, Lord, who would turn to you. And then, Lord, you turn and unleash the glory of heaven. And as Bill just shared, that truly it would be on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask this in the strong name of the Reviver, Jesus Christ himself.
Amen. Byron and Bill, thanks for all you're doing for the kingdom, and thanks for joining us today.
Thank you, Susie. Thank
God bless you, dear brothers. Boy, that revival starts with you and it starts with me. Let's get on our knees and let's pray. Let's cry out to God for the sake of this nation, for the sake of our communities. Hope you were inspired, challenged, and encouraged today. You've been listening to Hour 1 of Live the Promise. Up next on Hour 2, my friend Erin Smalley joins me to talk about what it means to be a wholehearted wife. But man, this conversation has to do with you as well. So stay tuned. Hour 2 is up next.